Read a story recently, true story from Charlotte, North Carolina, about a man who bought an expensive box of cigars. 24 rare cigars. He had them insured, but before he made his first premium payment, check this out, he reported a fire in which a series of little 24 little fires destroyed all his cigars. So he makes a claim for $13,000. And the insurance company, this is not a joke, and the insurance company responded as you would expect. They said, well, that's a ridiculous claim. Obviously, those little fires were you smoking your cigars. We're not going to pay it. He sued the insurance company. The judge looked at the case and said, this is obviously a frivolous lawsuit, but in the insurance policy, it doesn't specify the kind of fire that would destroy the cigars. So the insurance company was ordered to pay the man $13,000. Here's the best part. After he cashed the check, the insurance company had him arrested on 24 counts of arson. So there is justice. Today we're going to talk about what happened when Jesus was on the cross, those kangaroo courts, the punishment that he endured. And we often ask, you know what, why would they nail him to a cross? What made them so angry that in a mob they would all cry, crucify him? What made them so angry to beat on him the way they did and treat him the way they did? And you could say, well, he worked miracles and they didn't like that. Well, many of them liked that. He taught. They didn't like his teaching. I'll tell you what made him so angry. It was his claim to be the Son of God and to be one with God. That's what made them angry. They could tolerate the miracles. They could even tolerate the teaching that they didn't agree with. They could not tolerate his claim that he and God were one. So we're going to talk about two or three of the things that he said when he was on the cross. These are things that have always jumped out at me, and I've never put the three of them in one sermon, and I want to do that with you today. But before we do that, let's look at some of the things kids say when it comes to the crucifixion or church or the Bible in general. I think I've told you this. My oldest daughter, Jasmine, she's 34 now, I believe. When she was little, I was at the church giving blood. The Hawksworth Blood Center from Cincinnati came to our church. She asked her mom, hey, where's Dad at? And her mom said, well, he's at church giving blood, to which she replied immediately, well, we really know it's just grape juice. I raised my kids right, didn't I? My family was visiting a church in Toledo, Ohio. We were in a softball tournament. I didn't have to preach that Sunday. I could just sit there with my family. And they were reading the story in the Bible where the people wanted Barabbas released to them. And the preacher up front was reading that passage. And he gets to the part that says, free Barabbas. Free Barabbas. And Buzz, she's like three. She starts shouting back, free the rabbits. Free the rabbits. Whole different story. Kids have given advice to us preachers for years. These are some things that were written down. Dear preacher, my mom should be a minister. Every day she gives us a sermon about something. Which reminds me of Charlie telling our Wednesday night class, this was so perfect. No, we're not skipping that part, Charlie. Matter of fact, I'm going to go real slow now. Karen, you weren't there. This is a true story, too. Charlie was Wednesday night class, big class, and Charlie says, I am married to an angel. And we all went, aw, that's so sweet. And all the women were going, aw, right before Charlie said, she's always up in the air harping about something. If you didn't hear me, Karen, I'm willing to repeat that too. Young lady named Annette said, dear preacher, my mom's very religious. She goes to play bingo at church every week, even when she's sick. My daughter Jayla, when she was little, had trouble remembering one of the three Hebrew children. All kids have trouble with these names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So she would call them Shadrach, Meshach, and a billy goat. And then a kid from this church who dared to give me a note that said, dear preacher, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was done. Now, all these notes make me smile. Let me share one with you that doesn't make me smile. And I had been here 3 years at Hillcrest. when this note was put in the offering plate with my name on it in an envelope and addressed to me and our leaders. Here's what she wrote. I'm a complete mess, and I need help, although I don't know what help I need. I know y'all don't know me. I've been coming here a short time, but my life has not been easy. I was abandoned as a child and left in the care of my grandmother, who didn't really want me, but she took me in. She died when I was 8, and I was placed in foster care. While there, I was sexually abused by a worker who was later fired with him when I was 16. When long after that, when he took off and left me with a baby. All my life, it seems people have ran out on me, abandoned me, took off when I needed them most. I'm not asking for help with anything physically. I work. I can take care of myself. Everyone in my life up to this point has rejected me. And here's the line that got me. What I need is for someone to tell me what's wrong with me. Well, I shared that with our leaders. That would have been about 13 years ago. And some people from our church stepped up, gave her love and acceptance, family that she had never had, and it turned out good. She attended here for quite a while, and then she moved because of a work-related situation. But rereading that note again, and that's been in my files ever since she put it in the offering plate, it makes me think of one of the things Jesus said on the cross, actually. And you Bible scholars know he said 7 things when he was on the cross. These are in order, by the way. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Secondly, today you will be with me in paradise. Who did he say that to? Thief on his right. Thirdly, woman, behold your son, speaking to his mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So I want to pick 3 of these and talk to you about them, and I'm going to take them out of order, okay? I want to talk about my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that shows us there was anxiety at the cross. I want to talk about it is finished, because that shows us there was authority at the cross. And I want to talk about Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, because that shows there was atonement at the cross. So let's unpack them one at a time. Number 1, at the cross, we find anxiety, a lot of anxiety. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, other versions would use the word abandoned. Some versions use the word rejected. So forsaken, abandoned, rejected. We will never understand the range of emotions Jesus went through on the cross. That's Matthew 27:46. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Now, the picture that was painted for me, and this may shatter your theology with this, and if you want to debate it later, we certainly can. But when I was young and preachers or youth ministers would talk about Jesus being on the cross saying, my God, to God, but God, because Jesus is bearing our sins, turns his back to Jesus like this. So Jesus is speaking to God, but because Jesus is bearing our sins, God's back is turned to him. I have trouble with that. I have biblical trouble with that. I'm not saying he didn't feel like he had been abandoned. But I don't believe God abandoned Jesus. Not at all. Matter of fact, there's not one scripture that says he did. I'll give you reasons why I think it's difficult to believe that God would abandon Jesus. First of all, it doesn't sound like the God I know. How about Hebrews 13? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How about the psalmist? God is always there. His presence you can't escape. How about the father of the prodigal? He sees his son coming back home. He's been waiting all this time, and he runs to meet him. This is one of the almighty qualities of the Almighty that I like. And that's the fact that he never abandons us. Doesn't sound like the God I know. And here's the second reason I struggle with it. How can God abandon God? One of the major non-negotiable doctrines of this church is the deity of Jesus. We believe that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, while 3 distinct entities, are one. Jesus is not junior partner. He's not vice chairman. Fully man and God at the same time, which makes our heads explode. I get that. Without the Bible, we wouldn't even know of such an existence. And when I kept looking at this statement, something stood out to me. It's the fact that Jesus addressed God as God. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the other times he spoke on the cross, he didn't call him God. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Matter of fact, Bible trivia for you. This is the only time Jesus on earth didn't call God the Father. Only time. Every time he addressed God, he called him Father. Except in this moment when he's feeling all of this anxiety that comes from bearing my sins and your sins. So what does it all mean? It means this: God would rather give up his son temporarily than to lose you and me eternally. At the cross, we find anxiety. We don't just find anxiety, we find authority. Jesus said, "It is finished." That's John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." What a statement. Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, I think because so many of us leave so many things unfinished, this one statement always stands out to me. I like the fact that he said, "It is finished, over with, done, taken care of." Because we leave so many things unfinished, don't we? Many of you agreed to read through the Bible with me this year. We are at March 24th. Some honest people in our church have already confessed to me, "I gave up." They got stuck in Leviticus, they got behind 2 or 3 days, and they figured, "This is a mountain I can't climb." So they're not going to be able to finish it. And we leave things unfinished all the time, don't we? Some start a diet at the beginning of the year, leave that unfinished. How about a half-mowed yard? We car up on blocks. You know, some things that are not a big deal to me can be a big deal to others. I was eating a Cracker Barrel with the Mosiers. I don't know if you know the Mosiers. Frank was 89, Hazel was 90, loved to take me to Cracker Barrel. She ordered her bacon, and I've never heard anybody be so specific about how they wanted their bacon cooked, but the gist of it was she wanted it crispy. I mean, like, crackling crispy. And when her bacon came back, it was the very opposite of crispy. I mean, you could hold it up, and it was like a wet noodle. And she wasn't happy at all. And I said, "Well, send it back. We're not in a hurry." And she didn't want to do that either. All she wanted to do was complain about the fact that her bacon wasn't crispy. So we get the bill, and I watch this dear 90-year-old lady open her purse, take that basket of little butters and jellies and honey, and dump the whole basket in her purse. And I said, "Hazel, what are you doing? You need a jar of jelly. I'll buy one." And she said, "This is payment for not getting my bacon crispy." Who does that? Just goes to show you, don't mess with someone's bacon, because if you do, you can turn them into a klepto at age 90. You know what I'm saying? But not getting the bacon finished or getting the lawn mowed isn't a big deal. How about when not finishing shows up in other areas of our lives? An abandoned child. A cold faith that used to be on fire, a job hopper, a divorce, an unevangelized world. This reminds me of the question every kid who has ever been born and taken a long trip asks over and over and over. Huh? Heard it. Say it out. See, I don't even like to hear you all say it. That just grates on your nerves, doesn't it? Are we there yet? Grandkids are doing it now. Are we there yet? And it ain't like they wait an hour to ask it again. It's like 2 or 3 minutes. I mean, even with their limited knowledge and their small brain size, they should know, "No, we weren't there just 2 minutes ago. We're probably not there now. Are we there yet? We there yet?" They change the tone. Sometimes it's higher. "We there yet? We there yet? We there yet?" There's one lady, Jill, her daughter was in the back seat. And by the way, Buzz and Navy went to Alabama yesterday to Gulf Shores, Jimmy's area down there, and she had her in the car, so I was telling her this story. This lady's daughter's in the back seat. "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And finally, the mom had all she could take, and she said, "Listen, don't you speak to me again unless you have a different question. Don't ask me, are we there yet?" Well, about another mile down the road, the little girl raised her hand in the back seat. And the mom said, yes, as long as it's not "Are We There Yet?" And she said, "Will I still be 4 when we get there?" Well, what if we were to ask Jesus this question? Are we there yet? The act of redemption and forgiveness that we see on the cross, are we there yet? He would say yes. If you were ever under the illusion that you're saved by anything other than the grace of God and the blood of Jesus, then you need to understand this morning that Jesus, when he said "it is finished," meant it is finished. If Jesus says it is finished, it is finished. If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. If Jesus says I go to a place to prepare for you, that there is a place in heaven for you, then there's a place in heaven for you. If Jesus had not said it is finished, you and I would have been finished. This statement Jesus made comes from the Greek word. It's a cool word, tetelestai, which means to accomplish, to bring to an end, to finish. Archaeologists, check this out, have repeatedly found its Latin equivalent scrawled across tax receipts back in the day of Jesus. So tax receipts that had tetelestai on the top, which meant paid in full, taken care of, accomplished, no more debt. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And he had the authority to do it, didn't he? He had the authority and the power. Ephesians 1:18, I like this. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray you understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power, or leader, or anything else. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. How about that? Jesus has the authority. No matter how high an office someone holds in this world, they're not the final authority. Because there's one sitting at the right hand of God who has the authority to say, "It is finished." And what that means is, you and I know somebody who can overrule what's overruling you. He has the final authority. Word. But he doesn't just have the authority, he has the power too. Some people have authority, some people have power. Jesus has both. I'll give you an example of this. I watched the Super Bowl several weeks ago. I didn't have a horse in the race, but I was rooting for whoever played Kansas City, because I don't like there to be dynasties unless it's a team I like. So I was rooting against Kansas City. So I thought about this. Before I show you a picture, tell me who are the biggest people on a football field. And we can debate it a little bit, but who are the biggest people? Okay, linemen. Which linemen? Offense, defense? Terry? The offensive linemen are the biggest people on a football field. They have the most power. That's just a fact. I'll give you an example. This is Trent Williams of the San Francisco 49ers. He is 6'5", 330 pounds. And he's quick as a cat. That's what makes him so difficult. Now, who are the fastest people on a football field? Okay, wide receivers, I'd take that. Or running backs. We could have a debate about wide receivers or running backs. This is Isaiah Pacheco of the Kansas City Chiefs. He's 5'10 and weighs 210 pounds. He's lightning in a bottle. Now let me ask you this. Do you know who are not the fastest and the strongest people on the football field? You're all wrong. That'd be the referees. They're not the strongest. They're not the fastest, but what happens when they pull out a yellow flag and throw it on the field? The strong guys stop, the fast guys stop, and whatever these guys who aren't the fastest and the strongest say goes. How about that? Now, football doesn't do it for you. I can give you another illustration. Let's say you're driving faster than you should be, and these lights come on behind you. I heard about a policeman who pulled over an elderly woman who was driving too slow. If you'll be honest with me this morning, and it drives you absolutely nuts when somebody's driving too slow, let me see your hands. Oh, this is a good church. That's right. I mean, pick it up, Grandma. You know what I'm saying? Mercy. So this lady was driving too slow, and the policeman pulled her over, and he could tell that she was frazzled a little bit, and he said, "Are you okay?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you know what speed you were going?" And she said, "Well, of course I do. I'm right on the speed limit. I was going 22 miles an hour." And the policeman thought for a moment and realized what she was doing. And he said, "Ma'am," he said, "that's the route number. That's not the speed limit. Speed limit's 55, so you really need to pick it up a little bit." She said, I'm sorry, I guess I didn't understand the signs." Well, the officer's about to go back to his car, but he notices she has three old ladies in the back who've been riding with her. They look frazzled, too. So the policeman asked the driver, "Are they okay?" And she said, "They'll be fine. They're just a little bit shocked because we just got off of Route 175. In those situations, the authority overrules the power. So for us who believe in Jesus, it's pretty cool that the one who has the authority is the same one who has the power, right? Paul hit on that in Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this, church. "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Man, oh man. When Jesus says it is finished, he not only has the authority to say it, he has the power to make it happen. There's authority at the cross. I've learned through the years that we often only pray half prayers. We pray, "Oh Lord, the devil has got me down." That's only half a prayer. That's a prayer you'd pray if Jesus was still hanging on the cross. When Jesus says he's coming for his church, he's coming for his church, right? Finish that prayer. "Oh Lord, the devil's got me down, but you've told me greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." That's a prayer you pray to Jesus, who has the authority and the power. But we'll pray, "Oh Lord, the economy is tanking." That's half a prayer. That's a prayer you pray to Jesus, who's still hanging on the cross. Finish the prayer. "Oh Lord, the economy is tanking, but you've told me that you've never seen the righteous forsaken or your children begging for bread." That's a prayer you pray to the Jesus who has the authority and the power. We pray half prayers. "Oh Lord, I'm worried about what will happen tomorrow." That's only half a prayer. That's a prayer you pray if Jesus is still hanging on the cross. Finish the prayer. "Oh Lord, I'm worried about what will happen tomorrow, but you've told me tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's a prayer you pray to the Jesus who is seated high and above all and has all power and authority. We pray, "Oh Lord, I can't overcome the guilt that I feel." That's half a prayer. That's a prayer you pray to a Jesus still hanging on a cross. Finish the prayer. "Oh Lord, I can't overcome the guilt that I feel, but you've told me there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a prayer you pray to Jesus who has the power and the authority. When Jesus said it is finished, he didn't sound like a man who was dying. He sounded like a man who was accomplishing something. It's over. All those sacrifices you've been reading about and all that blood and all those animal parts that you've been reading about in the Old Testament, all of that is done. Over. It is finished, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. On the cross, you find anxiety, and on the cross, you find authority. Let's close with this. At the cross, you find atonement. He said, "Father, forgive them," in Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Atonement is one of those Bible words that we need to get to know a little bit better. A dictionary definition of atonement is reparation for an offense or injury. To make atonement, biblical application is the reconciliation of God and man through the sacrificial death of Jesus. It's like God's up here, we're down here, and Jesus grabs my hand, and he pulls my hand up, and he grabs God's hand, and he pulls God's hand down until he puts my hand right into God's hand, because I could have never reached it by myself. That's what the cross is all about. Romans 8:3, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son." The Bible teaches that law wasn't leverage enough. It wasn't. Proof of that is our church here at Hillcrest, because I've been here 16 years and I've yet to meet the perfect church member. So just in case I've missed somebody, do we have any perfect church members this morning? Just go ahead and stand up. I mean, I got questions. And we all want to meet you. I mean, if you're a young man, there'd be ladies who want their daughters to meet you if you're the perfect person. Anybody? Nobody? I mean, all you had to do is keep the law. Keep all of the law. Nobody could do that. I'll tell you why. The law's not enough leverage for lasting change. Need more than that. That's why I love what God did for us at the cross, because the leverage is not law. He took care of the law. He fulfilled the law, but the leverage is love. And sometimes love is a greater leverage than law. I'll give you an example. We all should keep the law, the modern day law, society law. I agree with that, but there are examples where you should break it. And even the law itself would understand. If your kid busts his head open on the monkey bars and you're out in the country and you can't wait for an ambulance and you throw him in your car and you drive to the hospital and you see speed limit signs but you ignore them because you got to get him to the hospital, there ain't a person in the world who would think you did anything wrong. Matter of fact, anyone who has children would understand you did exactly what you should do. Why is that? Because in that instance, love trumps law. And when you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, that's proof to us that love trumps law. And Jesus scooped us up in his arms because we were hurt, and he carried us in his grace, and he took our beating, and he endured our shame, and he counted our cost, and he gave himself for us because the law wasn't enough leverage to get me to be the way I need to be. So love stepped in and said, because you can't be the way you need to be, I'm going to take care of it for you. Loved me and atoned for my sins. How must it make God feel to know that he gave up so much for us and watch people never give a second thought to what he did for them, except when they come here and we get to the time of communion in our service? I equate this to my kids, my grandkids. They're following in the same pattern that my kids followed in. I bet I have purchased 4,500,000 chicken McNuggets in my life. Go through McDonald's. I mean, I guess they're chicken. I don't know what kind of meat's in those little things. Might be Himalayan possum. You ever had Himalayan possum? No, seriously, you never had Himalayan possum? I mean, you see Himalayan there, and then you put it in. I'm getting you ready for lunch, ain't I? It drives me nuts. And I'm not trying to say I can feel what God feels, because it's such a grander scale, but a small sample size drives me crazy. And now it's Shepherd, my youngest grandson. Buy him some chicken nuggets, and I might get myself a fish sandwich, but you know, I wouldn't mind having a nugget or two, so I'll ask him. He's got 10. Hey, Shep, can I have a nugget? No, these are mine. I guess you don't understand how the economy works. What do you mean they're yours? They're mine. You ain't gonna give me one nugget. No, Poppy, they're mine. Seriously? Doesn't he realize that I'm the one who gave him the nuggets in the first place? Guess not. Doesn't he realize I'm a big boy, I've got a job, I can buy my own nuggets if I want? Doesn't he realize I could bury him in chicken nuggets if I had a mind to? What do you mean they're mine? Well, then I wonder if kids haven't been watching us. God looks at us and says, don't they really understand that I'm the source of everything they have? Don't they realize I have the power to do what I want, take what I want? Don't they realize I could bury them in blessings if I wanted to? Don't they realize I don't need anything they have? I just want them to share. And even having everything that he has, he gives us what's most important to him. At the cross, we find anxiety. My God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, we find authority. It is finished. And at the cross, we find atonement. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Let me close with this. I have a picture hanging in my office of Billy Sunday, baseball player turned preacher. I've always been fascinated by him. This is 1908 in Decatur, Illinois, preaching a big rally. And this is his famous sermon on prayer. And he's got his back bent and he's calling out to God and hundreds of people there to listen to Billy Sunday. The renowned lawyer of that day was an atheist. His name was Clarence Darrow. If you've heard that name, it's probably because you've either seen the movie or you've heard referenced the Scopes Monkey Trial, atheism versus the Bible. There's an old black and white movie. What's the name of that movie? Inherit the Wind. That's it. And really, really good. And it's about Clarence Darrow. So he's the atheist. What he would do is he would follow Billy Sunday around the country. And as soon as Billy Sunday finished his revival meeting, Clarence Darrow would have a meeting and then try to tell folks why they shouldn't listen to what they had just heard in the revival. I mean, that's what he did. Wherever Billy Sunday went, he went. And people who were curious as to what he might say, they would show up for his meeting too. So Billy Sunday there preaching about the cross and the blood of Jesus, and there's power in the blood, and then he leaves town. Clarence Darrow sets up shop. All those people come back to hear what he has to say. He says Jesus was just a man, nothing special about Jesus, nothing special about his death, nothing special about his blood. That's what he would do. In Chicago, in the same venue in 1908 where Billy Sunday brought hundreds of people to Jesus, Clarence Darrow spoke. What Clarence Darrow, as he's speaking, couldn't hear was a 10-year-old girl in that big crowd who didn't like what he was saying about Jesus. So she started singing, just to herself right there, while he's speaking. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, then a few other people joined in while he's still speaking. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then a few more people, and like a wave at a baseball game, all those people began to stand and sing, and they sang that atheist off the stage as he retreated, took off, while they were singing about the blood of Jesus. What were they singing? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. At the cross, we find anxiety. We find authority. We find atonement. And at the cross, we find Jesus. And when you find Jesus, You have found everything. Amen.